Well, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Again, we're turning to verse 19 and 20 that we left off studying last Lord's Day. We're going to read again from the verse number 12. It's very important to have the connection. And again, just a word of counsel to you. This is the first time we, together as the people of God here, since I've been here, have studied through an epistle of Paul in one of the New Testament letters. As we do so, we're going to be working through word by word, verse by verse, phrase by phrase. It takes time. And sometimes you could be like somebody in a forest and you're admiring the buttercups on the ground and you forget to see all the trees. What I mean is, don't miss the big picture. When we're looking at single phrases, you can sometimes lose sight of Paul's general thing. That's why we're going to read from verse 12. To get the general sense of what he's talking about here, that you wouldn't examine the details so much and miss the big picture. And so, as we do so, perhaps something you could do is that maybe on the Lord's Day morning you could read the chapter that we're in. Perhaps read Philippians 1 and have a think about where is Paul going. Just so that you don't lose sight of the big picture. I'll try to keep you in remembrance as to where we are in terms of the general structure. But just as a word of counsel, perhaps you could see through something to make sure that you don't lose sight of what Paul is dealing with here. Well, let's read from verse number 12. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defence of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretence or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Amen. May the Lord bless his word in our hearing again this morning. Let's all seek the Lord together. And so I'll bow in prayer. Again, we need the help of the Spirit of God to open up the book, enabling us to see Christ in these pages. And eternal God, be pleased to send forth thy Spirit. O Lord, we pray for that unction to preach the word. We pray, O Lord, for clarity of mind to teach it clearly. And we ask, O Lord, for thy people, that you give them much help. O Lord, help them, O Lord, to apply themselves. Help them, dear God, to apply the word to their own lives and to their own situation. And we ask, O Lord, O God, we ask that a work will be done this morning for the glory of thy name, the church of Christ being built up and edified. And dear Father, any in this meeting out of Christ, spoken to directly, O Lord, and brought to faith in Christ, for the glory of his name we pray. Amen. Amen. As I began to consider these verses again for this morning, having left off at a position I didn't really want to leave off last Sabbath, I was struck by a matter of great importance for the Christian. We have been noting Paul's confidence that his imprisonment will work out for his good, just as it's worked out for the good of the gospel and the church. But what is it that enables Paul to have such confidence? The thought just came, what is it that undergirds the confidence that Paul has? The grace of God? Undoubtedly. The power of the Spirit of God? Absolutely. But there is something on the human level that enables Paul to be confident regarding God's favour, confident of God's deliverance, and confident of God's vindication. Do you know what I think it is? I think it's the matter of a good conscience. He has a good conscience and a clear conscience before God. Turn back in your Bibles to Acts chapter 24. Acts 24, and I turn there because it's not quite in the historical context of Philippians, but the parallels are clearly here. Acts 24, we find Paul before Felix. He's being examined. Well, he's being accused. Not unlike how we find him here in Philippians. He's being accused in the wrong. He's being called a troublemaker, rabble-rouser. But he answers in verse 10, "For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself." He's coming to give his answer to Felix, the governor. And as he does so, you look down at the verse number 14. "For this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy," i.e. the Christian gospel, "so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and of hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." He stands with confidence before a human governor, an earthly ruler, and he has a clear conscience before God. Not because he's pleased those who oppose him. Not because in some way he's pandered to their notions. Not because he's pleased Felix. But because he's based what he believes and he's based his practice upon the word of God. That's what gives him a clear conscience. He is certain that he's living biblically before his God. And as we begin, I want to urge you again to ensure that you have such a thing. For the apostle, his good conscience was, in the words of the old Presbyterians, a soft pillow to the imprisoned apostle. You see, you can have an evil conscience cleansed. Hebrews 10, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience." You don't need, sinner, to be guilty before God here and to feel guilty. You see, feeling guilty arises from actual legal guilt before God. But the Word of God promises you in the Gospel that your conscience can be cleansed. That you don't need to lie in bed feeling awful about your sins. But you can sleep on a soft pillow knowing peace with God. You're an evil conscience cleansed and a saved conscience guarded. That the people of God would live guarding their conscience, living in such a way that they will not do anything that would cause them to feel guilty before God. Now, consciences can be oversensitive. Certainly, consciences can be oversensitive by taking dictates or the dictates of men beyond the Word of God. But a conscience rightly informed by the Word of God is a precious thing. And keeping it clear is precious. And so, dear people, right at the very beginning, when we think of Paul's example here, I'm telling you that Paul was able to be confident because he had a clear conscience. And I urge you to make sure that you do not live a life feeling guilty. When you can have peace with God and sins forgiven and walk in fellowship with God. That's a glorious thing to have. And it is from that Paul then has this word of confidence. We noticed last week the first thing, this statement of his confidence. Turn to my salvation. That's what he says. It will turn to my salvation in verse number 19. It's a quotation of the Greek translation of Job chapter 13. And as such, we thought about it as a matter of his confidence that he be vindicated before his God. As the boat comes to shore and disembarks, so Paul's confidence is that he will be vindicated, though he is now in prison. His confidence is in the character of God. His confidence is in the truthfulness of God, the justice of God, to ensure that in the final analysis, truth will come through. The righteous will be vindicated and the evil will be judged. That was the statement. The security of it is in terms of his expectation and hope, his earnest expectation. Remember, craning the neck, lifting up the neck to see what's coming. He had a hope of Christ coming. When all things will be made new, and the wicked damned and the righteous rewarded. That was his confidence that undergirded his hope of his own personal vindication and salvation. The security. What about then today, the matter of the supply that enables the outworking of his confidence? We're given it in the words there of verse number 19. What does it say? Through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. We see here the means that God uses to enable the apostle to endure. Surely in terms of this vindication, this salvation that Paul expects, it does imply the matter of endurance. He keeps on enduring. He will not give up. He will not turn aside. But how can that be so? Well, he tells us it's through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's how it comes about. Divine and human. Let's think first of all, though, about the matter of the divine, the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. First thing is the name of the Spirit. It's denoted as the Spirit of Jesus Christ. I asked you to note this name and the meaning of it so that we would guard against an error. When it comes to dealing with the matter of the Trinity is something that we define, but we do not explain. We state what the Word of God teaches regarding God and Trinity, but we accept the fact that we cannot fully explain it. The Trinity denotes that there is one God, three persons, Holy Ghost, Father and Son. Three persons in the one Godhead. But the Spirit is not the Son. And when you read this, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, you ought not to think in terms of the fact that Christ in heaven then in turn becomes the Spirit. The Son is not the Spirit in a different form. And I tell you that because there is an illustration given of the Trinity which is a very bad one. It is the illustration that the Trinity is like water. H2O, the chemists among here. Two atoms of hydrogen and one of oxygen. And that they come together and that's what makes water. But water exists in three forms, so they say. Ice, water, and steam. Each case, always water. And so that's why it's like the Trinity. There you have three different forms, but it's always God. That is not accurate and not helpful. Because at no time does water exist as ice and as water and as steam. But God exists right now as Father and as Son and as Holy Ghost. It's not that at some time he's Father, and at a different time he's Son, and at a different time he's Spirit. He's all three at all times. One God. Three persons. And the notion that he is Spirit, or Son, or Father, is heresy. And I guard you against it. Watch it. Beware illustrations of Trinity. It is incredibly difficult to explain. But it is clearly taught in the Word of God. So this title, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, rather than speaking about the Lord now being Spirit, is speaking of the Spirit of God proceeding from the Father and from the Son. It's the Spirit sent from Jesus Christ. That's why I mentioned Luke 24 to you. I send the promise of the Father. Turn back just to John 14. John 14. We're going to keep ourselves working today again. So have your fingers ready, a Bible in front of you, and make sure that you can turn to the various portions of God's Word. John 14, the verse 16. And I will pray the Father. This is the Lord speaking here to his disciples. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. So the Father gives the Comforter in light of the prayers of the Son. Verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. Now again, that is a glorious Trinitarian text. You have the Father sending the Son, or sending the Spirit in the name of the Son. The Spirit, which is the Holy Ghost, which is not a force, Because it says, he shall teach you all things, not it. And so there you see, three persons, one God. But what I want you to really notice is, the Father will send the Spirit in my name. It will come forth as the Spirit of Jesus Christ. You know, there's a blessed encouragement in this, just as a passing aside of application. Sometimes all this stuff's heavy and you need to be lifted up from it. If it's the Spirit of Jesus Christ, then it's available to all Christians. All Christians. Not just those who profess through signs and wonders and speak in this form and that form. It's for all Christians. Because it's the Spirit of Jesus Christ. You see, it also in John chapter 16 in the verse number 7. Turn over there. And nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient, it is necessary, it's helpful for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. It's the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Proceeding from the Father and from the Son. In virtue of Christ's death, resurrection, ascension, the Spirit is sent forth into the world. That's the name of the Spirit back in Philippians chapter 1. Turn back to Philippians 1. And let's think, having thought of the name, think about the function of the Spirit. So the idea of supply. The idea of supply. What's it say? The supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's the function. The word implies supplying that which is lacking. Calvin puts it like this. The Spirit of God pours into us everything of which we are destitute. The supply. We are destitute of everything. So the Spirit of God supplies everything we need in terms of the Christian life. We can do nothing, but the Spirit supplies. It's used, if you want to go back to Ephesians chapter 4, see we're close to it, Ephesians chapter 4, it's used in a very interesting sense, this word supply. From whom, so we're thinking about the head, even Christ in verse number 15, from whom, i.e. from Christ, the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. Now there, it's not speaking about the Spirit as such, but it's speaking about the fact that this word supply is used in terms of support. If you have a gammy knee, if you've got a gammy knee, you know what I mean by that. The ligaments are dodgy. What you might find is that you walk along sometime and boom, away the knee goes. The support's gone. The structure there, the ligaments that hold the knee together, it's wonky. And so you get a gammy knee and away it goes. That's the sense of the word here, support. So it's supply, the Spirit of God, the supply of Jesus Christ, is the supply, the making up of what we are destitute in terms of giving us support and strength. It's a word that speaks of strength. You see, there are many, many errors regarding the Spirit of God. There is the error that the Spirit has received all once and for all at conversion. That you get everything in the sense of conversion. If you have the Spirit, then that's it. No further outpouring of the Spirit of God. Or there is the error of the additional second blessing being required. You may be a Christian, you may have the Spirit in that sense, but you need a second anointing of the Spirit as a distinctive experience. It's also not biblical. You see, the word that's used here is an ongoing, continual reality that the believer lives every day in need of this ongoing supply of the Spirit of God. You see, there is a real need for Reformed Christians to have the right doctrine of the Spirit for a lot of reasons. But partly because the charismatic movement feel that they have got they've got all the truth regarding the Spirit of God. And we get all the notions come from that circle, and we, in terms, we're embarrassed to talk about it. And we're scared that we'll go down the area of charismatic excess if we begin to talk about the need of the Spirit of God. Let us not be like that. Amen. Let's understand it. All Christians have the Spirit. That's the first thing. They do all have the Spirit. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Ephesians 1. The word sealed is a once and for all experience. Ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit at that time of conversion. Look at Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8. We're thinking about the Spirit of God. Romans chapter 8 and the verse number 9. But ye are not in the flesh. Paul's speaking to Christians. Speaking to those who are having no condemnation because they walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit in verse 1. They are justified. But being justified they have the Spirit. So they walk not in the flesh but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. No Spirit, not saved. And that's why to use the sign miracles as evidence of true conversion is not accurate. Because every single believer has the Spirit of God. Sealed at conversion. Indwelt by the Spirit of God. However, Luke chapter 11 makes it very clear, having said that we are still to ask for the Holy Spirit. Luke 11 verse 9, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. But what's then said in verse 13? Speaking about the Father giving good gifts to the Son. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And again, you may say, well, this is talking about conversion. No, it's not. It's talking about those who are sons of their heavenly Father. Not the fatherhood of all the world, but the fatherhood that comes through adoption. And they are the children of God. And the children of God, if they ask, they receive the Holy Spirit. Oh, but they've already got it. Yes, they do, but they ask and they get it. How do they get him? Keeping the pronouns right, they get him. The Holy Spirit. And so, you can grieve the Spirit of God. Ephesians chapter 4. And the verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed. So, no doubting the fact that there's a sealing of the Spirit at conversion. But yet, there's a warning given to the people of God that they can offend and grieve the Spirit of God. So, you see, you've got to have a balanced view of all of this. And be careful so that believers are required to live by the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. And be not drunk with wine, for it is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Drunkenness is to live under the control and influence of drink. To be filled with the Spirit is to live under the control and influence of the Spirit. Again, we need to be careful. At times we think of the Spirit in terms of the Christians, a cup, and the Spirit is poured into the cup. That's not helpful. What is rather more helpful is that we live under the influence and the control of the Spirit of God. That we have measures of the Spirit's grace coming upon us that affects how we live for the Lord. All believers do have the Spirit of God. But clearly we have a command here to be filled with the Spirit. A command to be under the direction and the power and the influence of the Spirit of God. What is the influence of the Spirit in your life? That's what it comes down to. The supply that strengthens, that supports, that fills your deficiencies. Where is that in your life? You see, if the believer is living in the Spirit, the evidence is seen in their lives. In the fruit of the Spirit being manifest. in terms of church life, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, verse 19. In terms of church life, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. In terms of family, verse 22. Wives, submit. Husbands, love, verse 25. In terms of work, chapter 6, verse 5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters. These are all things that are done in the fullness of the Spirit of God, under the influence, the authority, and the control of the Spirit of God. And thus, it is by the Spirit that we live in the Christian life. Look back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and the verse number 12. Paul, having said that if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, is none of his. Verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. Now, you're not in the flesh, therefore, don't live in the flesh. You say, well, that doesn't make any sense. Well, Paul's saying, be what you are. If ye live after the flesh, verse 13, ye shall die. In other words, if you in your life are living according to the flesh, you are proving that you're not living in the Spirit. And you'll die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. It's by the power of the Spirit that you put sin to death. Right hands being cut off, foot being cut off, eyes being plucked out, by the power of the Spirit of God. And so, believer, when you see Paul's example here, the supply of the Spirit of God, you see that as a reminder to you that you spend each and every day asking for the Spirit's influence and power in your life. You pray for the fullness of the Spirit of God. You pray that you'd live according to His direction in your life. Not according to self, but according to the work of the Spirit of God in your life. And so you can be saved, but you may be in a state where you've grieved the Spirit and there's a distancing. And you need the closeness and the power of the Spirit of God. The terms are hard to explain, but the experience is clearly seen. And when the people of God are living by the fullness of the Spirit, Ephesians chapters 4 to 6 become a reality. In our homes, in our church, in our personal warfare against the flesh. Because we live according to the Spirit of God. That's what Paul gives us. And that's where we lead in the terms of the supply of the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God that enables him to endure. But there's also a human means, isn't there? It's denoted as through your prayer. Paul mentions the prayers of God's people. He was never embarrassed to ask for the prayers of God's people. Time and time again, Paul would request that people would pray for him. And he puts it in terms of their prayers being effective. Romans 15 says this, now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. He requests prayer. 2 Corinthians 1, Colossians 4, 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 Thessalonians 3, repeated references to Paul asking for prayer. The word for prayer here denotes supplication. It's a fervent, impassioned plea for specific need. Obviously in terms of imprisonment, but it's prayers for Paul. It's undoubtedly a prayer for the Spirit of God. The connection is there. Undoubtedly a prayer that he would know the supply of the Spirit of God. But yet, it's distinct as well. It speaks of prayers offered to Paul more generally. But what is incredible is that those prayers are used by God to sustain Paul. The privilege and the power of prayer. They shouldn't be looked upon as being equals. Prayer and the Spirit, that's not the meaning. But let's not relegate prayer to a place of no importance in the life of the people of God. We are prone to ups and downs in a Christian experience. And I'm careful about making judgments and assertions regarding things because we're all prone to these ups and downs. But I wonder, has there been a drop off in our prayer meetings? I wonder. I say, it might be me. I could be discouraged and despondent and grumpy and very possible. But I wonder, has there been a drop off in our prayer meetings? Has there been a casualness about our prayer meetings? A take it or leave it approach to our prayer meetings? That doesn't really matter if we're there or not. Has there been a drop off in terms of our fervency in our praying? We've become a bit dull in terms of our praying. See, maybe, well, I wish you wouldn't talk about these sort of things. You're just here to encourage us. Well, I believe I'm here to shepherd and to oversee the flock. And if you see these things, then sometimes you've got to talk about them. I can't be certain, but I just wonder, you examine your own heart. You see, if you do see such a things, as a pastor, you wonder, well, how do I change it? How do I promote this? How do I promote prayer? Do you get up with a big stick and say, you've got to get to the prayer meeting, you've got to pray? You could do that, couldn't you? Maybe I just have done that. But you know, when you think about it, there's a lot of motivations to pray in the Word of God. A lot of things that ought to cause the people of God, the Lord tells us to come boldly. We have that encouragement. We're invited to pray by the Lord. We're to come to a throne as a throne of grace. What an encouragement that is. You're not going to a throne of judgment, but one of grace. To receive grace to help in time of need. Is that not encouraging to pray? There's that as well, isn't there? There's an awareness of our need. When you recognize your need and you recognize the need of people around you, that should encourage you to pray. There should be a desire to meet with God. And the tabernacle, oh, that we meet with God. But here's another one. Prayer actually works. It actually does something. You say, well, the sovereignty of God, everything's determined beforehand. Prayer is of no consequence. Try telling that to the apostle, who under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, tells them, it is through your prayer. It's through your prayer that he's confident. What good does it do for us to pray for Kenya or Spain or Liberia? It makes no difference. No, it does make differences. Under God's direction, under the will of God, it does work. To explain it all, to understand all our finite minds, no. But I believe the word of God. And Paul says, through your prayer. Oh, that it would be that a missionary would come back to this pulpit sometime and bring a report. And with full conviction say that this is worked out through your prayer. Or that I would come to this pulpit and know the power of the Spirit of God upon the preaching of the gospel so that souls were saved. And I could say it's through your prayer. You see, Paul, he says that, doesn't he? Through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Well, what about in the fourth place as we finish today? The success that marks his confidence. What are the effects of the Spirit? He talks about this confidence, turning to his salvation. He does it because he knows that the Lord is righteous and just. So that in his experience, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. But that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. I'm going to survey this very quickly because we will come back to these themes when we get to verse number 21. But for now, he's simply showing that in his trial and in his afflictions and in all troubles that he faces, he will not be ashamed, but Christ will be magnified. That's the outworking of the Spirit in his life. Negatively, he says, I shall be ashamed. The Spirit produces Christian courage. That's a mark of the Spirit of God. You know, if you're running away from standing for Christ, it's a very poor sign regarding the Spirit's work in your life, because the Spirit produces Christian courage. So that even though faced with the force of the power of this world, he will not be ashamed. What did the psalmist say? Remember the psalm we sang? I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings and will not be ashamed. This sense of shame has two separate meanings. He will not be ashamed in his stand for the Lord. In the sense that he will not be disappointed. Romans chapter 9 just says this. Don't turn to it for the sake of time. But it says, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Speaking about the stone, the rock that is Christ Jesus. Believing in him and you will not be ashamed. And that word ashamed is translated in 1 Peter chapter 2 as being confounded. So Paul will not be ashamed in the sense that the Lord will not let him down. The Lord will not leave him to himself. He will not be disappointed. He will not be left to his own devices. But he'll have the Lord with him. But it's also used in the sense of Paul being ashamed and denying the Lord. The sense of shame in terms of association. Paul spoke of Onesiphorus in 2 Timothy 1 in terms that he was not ashamed of my chain. The Lord warns us, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed, embarrassed of the association of Christ. Paul says, I'm not going to be ashamed in that way, and I'm not going to be ashamed in terms of the Lord letting me down. It's interesting, the hymn writer, in the hymn, the theme hymn in many minds as far as the free church goes, I'm not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend his cause, maintain the honour of his word, the glory of his cross. That's not being ashamed in taking a stand for Christ. But verse 2 says this, Jesus my God, I know his name. His name is all my trust, nor will he put my soul to shame, nor let my soul be lost, or let my hope be lost. They're both things. Not ashamed, not discarded by the Lord, not let down by the Lord, and not ashamed in terms of his own personal courage and conviction. It's a very interesting study to see why and how Paul is not ashamed. All the references that Paul makes to not being ashamed in times of pressure. There is the power of the gospel in Romans 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why, Paul? Because it's the power of God unto salvation. Not ashamed because the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. It changes people's lives because it shows Christ. And having a conviction of Christ, why would you be ashamed of a gospel that does such things? Believe it, answer me that question. Why would you be ashamed of a gospel that changes people's lives? Why in your work would you be embarrassed to speak of Christ? You profess to say that it changed you completely, but yet you go into the corner and say, I don't want to talk about those sort of things. Paul, he knew the gospel in his mind. He knew the gospel in his heart, and therefore there was no shame. He also speaks in terms of no shame in that chapter, 1st or 2nd Timothy chapter 1, what he says there in the verse number 12, for the which cause I will suffer all these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. The power of God. The power of the gospel means he's not ashamed. The power of God means he's not ashamed. And here it is the power of the Spirit in Philippians chapter 1. That means he will not be ashamed. We will never be bold in our own strength. We'll never stand for Christ in our own strength. But we do so by the Spirit of God. So negatively, he's not ashamed. Positively, look at the verse again in Philippians chapter 1. Positively, he says that Christ shall be magnified in my body. Two words there that are important. Boldness. All boldness. The word speaks of freeness. Let us therefore come boldly. Same word. Unto the throne of grace. Unrestricted, confident, freeness of speech. That's how the word is used. Boldly. So it speaks of Christ being magnified in an unrestricted fashion. The word magnified, again, it speaks of being enlarged. This is exactly the same word, boys and girls. Like a magnifying glass. What happens in the magnifying glass? The little bug, spider, whatever. You look at the magnifying glass, it looks bigger. It's enlarged. And so Paul's saying, Christ will be enlarged to the views of others. The word used about the Pharisees who enlarge the borders of their garments, made them big so that they're more visible. It's used in Acts chapter 19. If you turn over there just to see one more portion. Acts 19, this word magnifies used regarding Christ in Acts 19 verse 17. Acts 19 verse 17, it says this, And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks, also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Magnified. There was an greater sight of Christ. He was seen more clearly. And Paul is saying that whether he lives or dies, Christ will be more clearly seen freely without restriction. In life, he will continue to make Christ seen to others. And in death, by his faithful commitment to Christ, he would glorify his Saviour in his death. In his death. You see, we as Christians, we do live, or we ought to make Christ clearly seen by others. And I close with that word of challenge to your heart. In your body, are you making Christ seen to others? Do people see Christ's compassion in your life? Do they see his truthfulness and integrity in your life? Do they see his faithfulness in your life? Do you make Christ visible to your children, parents? To your neighbours? To your workmates? Is Christ magnified in our bodies? Well, it's done by the supply of the Spirit of God. And we finish where we almost started. The need to live in the power of the Spirit of God. And may the Lord be pleased to help us as individuals and as a church to seek his power and to live according to his power for the glory of Christ in these days. Amen. May the Lord be pleased to bless these studies to your hearts. And may the Lord find the place of application in your life. And may it speak on today. Eternal God, we thank thee afresh for the inspiration of the apostle, for directing his writings and the terms that he uses. Oh Lord, we thank you for each and every word. Oh God, how we rejoice in the plenary inspiration of Scripture. Every single word inspired by God. We pray, O Lord, as we study these words and take them up, that you will indeed apply them in our lives. O Lord, even prepare our hearts for the following Sabbath. As in thy will we come to think about those words, for to me to live is Christ. O Lord, may you prepare us to receive that message. May you help us to make that a reality in our experience. By the supply of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for thy Spirit with us today. And may we walk with him this Sabbath for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.